listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Good morning, church. I was going to say welcome to Space Hills Church, but that might be a little too on the nose this week. Hey, can we thank our set building team? This thing is awesome. You know, true story, if you had asked 8-year-old David what he wanted to be when he grew up, I always said I wanted to be an astronaut. That was always my answer. My room was filled with posters of space and planets. I had Buzz Lightyear action figures all over the place. I loved it. All that to say, if 8-year-old David was here this morning, I can guarantee you he would think Space Hills Church was the coolest church of all time. 8-year-old David would also be pretty surprised that he became a pastor instead of an astronaut. he would be most surprised to hear that he would be preaching from the book of Zechariah this morning. we've been going through this book, church, this book of Zechariah, for a couple months now, and I want to ask you, if you had to sum up the book of Zechariah so far in just one word, what word would that be?
Awesome.
Awesome. That's a good word. Remember, return, yeah. The word I came up with was wild. This has been a pretty wild book so far. We've talked about measuring lines and horns and these visions. Zechariah is a pretty crazy book. When Pastor Mike told our staff that he was thinking about going through Zechariah, I sat down in the office and I was reading through the whole book of Zechariah just in one sitting, trying to get a feel for, man, what is this book even about? You know, what are the themes? And I remember getting to this passage, and it was a passage about this flying scroll and a woman in a basket, and I was reading this, and I like took my headphones out, and Mike and Mark and Lynn were out there, and I was like, guys, get a load of this. Right? How in the world is Pastor Mike going to preach this passage? The answer is he gave that to me to preach this morning, so either God has a sense of humor or our pinch-hitting pastor is out for blood, but regardless, we're in this together this morning, and I'm glad we are, all right? Because this chapter is a weird one, but it's an important one. Why? Because it's in this book. Right, we as a church are committed to preaching and expounding the whole counsel of God's word. In fact, distinctive number one for us at Grace Hills Church, we have 11 distinctives. They're on the website. What makes Grace Hills, Grace Hills? Distinctive number one, we preach this book boldly. All right, we don't just cherry pick the coffee mug verses. We don't ignore the hard passages. We preach every verse in this book. We're committed to that. Not to win a gold star, but because we believe that every line, every word in this book is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness. Amen?
Amen?
So with that in mind, hear me. Zechariah 5 is a pretty wild and strange chapter. Right? It does us no good to sit here and pretend it's not. But wild and strange does not mean unimportant, and it doesn't mean irrelevant. And the question that Zechariah 5 is dealing with is really one big question for us this morning. The question is, what will God do with sin? We know we have sin in our lives, sin in our hearts. Will that sin just curse us forever? We look around at our world today, it can feel like sin is just out of control. Will sin and evil always have the upper hand? What will God do with sin? In a book like Zechariah, we don't get a theological treatise or a systematic theology to answer that question. We get two visions. All right, this morning we're going to be looking at visions 6 and 7. If I hear one 6-7 joke, you're getting sent across the parking lot to youth group. Two visions, again, answering the question, what will God do with sin? We'll look at the curse of the flying scroll and the wicked witch of Babylon. And in both these visions, we'll see the king, our Lord and Savior, who deals with sin in a way that I think will give us a lot of hope this morning. So I'd love to pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father, we come before you this morning just to pause, God, in the midst of the chaos of our world, the things we're thinking about, the things in our hearts. God, I thank you for a chance just to lift our hands and sing about your amazing grace this morning. Lord, maybe we haven't had one moment of quiet all week long. just pray right now that you would pause our hearts, quiet our hearts before you. Lord, in the midst of all that's going on, in the middle of this space station sanctuary right now, God, would you speak to us clearly? Pray that you would bring clarity to this text, that your Holy Spirit would preach each of our hearts a better sermon than I could ever give this morning. God, be in my head, in my thinking, in my mouth, in my speaking, and in all our hearts and our understanding as we turn to your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Zechariah 5. You guys ready? Let's jump in. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. Right, not a flying squirrel, okay, just make that clear. Flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what's on one side. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Everyone tracking? Clear as mud? Clear as mud. Any of you have any questions on what we just read? Okay, I hope you do. Okay, as Mike talked about last week, Zechariah himself had a lot of questions about these visions. By the way, if you ever read something in the Bible and you're thinking to yourself, man, what in the world did I just read? You're not a bad Christian, okay? In fact, I think one of the most effective ways of studying scripture is just asking questions. It's one of the first things I do. I read this passage. I ended up with 77 questions about Zechariah 5. And I put these on the screen just so you can see you're not alone. Question number one was, why did Pastor Mike give me this passage preached? No. What is going on here, all right? The prophet Zechariah looks, and he has this vision of a flying scroll. And it's an unusual scroll for a couple reasons, right? First of all, because it's flying. Scrolls don't typically do that. The scroll is flying over all the land. It's casting its shadow over all the land. Right, now, secondly, it's a huge scroll. Okay, the text says, what, 20 by 10 cubits. That's roughly 30 by 15 feet. That's about the size of a billboard. All right, so we got this huge flying scroll. Now, 20 by 10 cubits, that's interesting. Right, I don't know about you, but when you dream at night, you usually don't come up with that specific of measurements about what's going on in your dream, right? 20 by 10 cubits, what is going on in this vision? Why does he record that? Does that measurement matter? I think it does. Okay, remember, Zechariah is prophesying to this remnant of Israel that has returned, and they are tasked with rebuilding what? The temple. Right, the temple that Solomon built. We have a record of that temple in Scripture. 1 Kings 6, verse 3 says, "The porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length, 10 cubits was the breadth." Right? In other words, the porch of the temple is the same exact size as a scroll. That's not just a fun fact for your next Bible trivia, all right? There's something pointed going on there. What was the porch of the temple used for? It wasn't where Solomon sat to drink a glass of sweet tea on his rocking chair. The porch of the temple was where the law would be read aloud before all the people. The Ten Commandments, the Torah, it's where this law would be read. All right, so we have this giant flying scroll that's hovering over all the people, that's the same exact size as the porch where the law would have been read aloud before the people. And now what's written on the scroll? On one side, everyone who steals shall be cleaned out. On the other, everyone who swears falsely by God's name shall be cleaned out. In other words, on one side, everyone who steals is cursed. Commandment number 8. On the other side, everyone who swears falsely is cursed. Commandment number 3. We've got a scroll that hovers over all the land, that's the same size as the porch where the law of Moses would have been read, that's got one commandment on one side and another commandment on the other side. What is this scroll? Most commentators agree this scroll represents the law of God. All right, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, God's law that hovers, that governs over all the people of Israel. Now that makes sense, but you go, David, the angel didn't say it was the law. The angel said, this is the what? The curse. So which is it? Is it the law? Is it the curse? The answer is yes. All right, think about a speed limit sign. Speed limit's the law, right? If I rip out of here going 120 on Moulton, the speed limit sign suddenly becomes very bad news for me. In the same way, God's law had consequences for Israel. Right? Under the old covenant, if Israel obeyed God's law, there were blessings. If Israel disobeyed God's law, there were curses. This is the language of the old covenant. Deuteronomy 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, all these blessings shall come upon you, and a laundry list of blessings follow. Skip a few verses down, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you, and a laundry list of curses follow. All right, when Israel obeyed God's law, there were blessings, and when they didn't, there were curses. Israel lived that. All right, when it obeyed, it went well for them. When they disobeyed, that's what led to them just being exiled from their land for 70 years in Babylon. Israel lived these blessings and these curses. So what is the point of this flying scroll? What is the point of this vision of God's law hovering over Israel? The people of Israel don't look up and see this flying scroll and go like, wow, commandment number 8, commandment number 3, we're doing really well with these, right? Bring on the blessing, Lord. No, they look up and see this scroll and they go, oh no, we are under the curse. The vision of the flying scroll is a wake-up call to Israel to remember that, to remember the curse that they're under for disobeying the law, and they can't hide from this. All right, verse 4, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely. It will remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. In other words, God's warning to Israel is if you keep living under the curse in disobedience and sin, the curse will find you out. The curse for sin will enter your house, will remain in your house, will consume your house. Any of you ever have termites in your house? You don't have to raise your hand, that's okay. Do termites enter your house and then just decide one day to leave? No. They enter your house. They get into every wall, down to the foundation, till eventually the whole house is just torn down to the studs. It's leveled. This vision of the flying scroll is a warning and a wake-up call to Israel, reminding them of the curse of sin and disobedience. Really, it's the same wake-up call we've been reading since chapter 1. Return to me, and I will return to you. But turn your back on me, and the curse is coming your way. All right, now here's where I want to be clear. We do not live under the same covenant that Israel did at this time, okay? Meaning, if you sin and disobey tonight, you're probably not going to get exiled to Babylon. Okay, that might happen. I don't think so. Between Zechariah 5 and the New Testament and where we sit today in 2026, the covenant has changed, but make no mistake, God's law has not. God's standard has not. What do I mean? Let me ask you this. If we walk outside this morning and that flying scroll is hovering over you, how are you feeling? I asked you at the start of service a few weeks ago, raise your hand if you've sinned this week. I'm pretty sure every hand went up. Mine sure did. Any of you ever broken God's law? Sometimes we go, well, yeah, sure, but, you know, never like murdered anyone. I'm a whole lot better than my buddy Joe. That guy's an idiot. Let me ask you, if you're scaling the face of Mount Everest and you're clipped into a chain, you clip your carabiner on a chain and one chain on that link breaks, how's that working out for you? James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Romans 3:23, for all, each, every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but if that flying scroll is hovering over Pastor David's house today, the only plea I can muster is guilty. If God's law is the standard by which I'm judged, if I stand alone before the throne of God above, I'm done for. I don't stand a chance. You and I and every sinner in this world falls under the curse. That's what God's law shows us. John Calvin put it this way. He said, just as in a mirror we see any stains on our face, so in the law we see first our impotence, then our iniquity, and finally the curse as the consequence of both. In other words, the law acts like a mirror, and what we see in the mirror of God's law is not a pretty sight. According to God's law, we are under the curse, and there's no get-out-of-curse-free card. There's no escape hatch. There's no way out. According to God's just and perfect law, every single one of us sits under the curse. Happy Sunday. All right, what's the good news? God gives Zechariah this vision as a wake-up call to remember the curse. We read this vision with New Testament lenses, church, which means we remember the one who bore our curse. Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. We know that. But verse 13, you ready for the good news? Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. How are you and I saved and redeemed from the curse? Because Jesus Christ became the curse for me. And if that doesn't knock the wind out at you this morning, I don't know what will. What's the good news of the gospel? It's not that Jesus came to find us in our sin and disobedience and say, oh, you're not really that bad. It's not that Jesus came and ripped up the law and said, nah, this doesn't matter anymore. No, Jesus did not come to abolish, to rip up the law, but to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled every single word. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve to die. He bore the curse that you and I deserve to bear. The perfect Son of God redeemed us from the curse by taking the curse for us on a criminal's cross so that you and I could be set free. Amen? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, I know no other hope for lost men but this. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, men are delivered from the curse of the law. Why? Because he was made a curse for them. On the cross, Jesus Christ bore the curse to set us free. All this week, thinking about this passage, man, I couldn't help but think of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you remember, there's a character in that story that falls under a curse, isn't there? It's not Peter, the courageous one. It's not Lucy, the curious one. It's the one in the story we all wish we weren't. Right? It's the annoying idiot brother, Edmund. If you remember that story, Edmund is the brother that walks through the wardrobe of Narnia and comes face to face with the wicked White Witch. And he's deceived by her false promises, her wickedness, and after a box full of Turkish delight, Edmund commits treason. He sells out his siblings to her. And treason in Narnia is a high crime. In fact, it's a crime that puts you under a curse. A curse that demands the life of the traitor. So Edmund, just like us, finds himself guilty, done for, right, under this curse. He can't justify himself. He is justly bound for death as punishment, but then what happens? The king of Narnia takes his place, right? The king Aslan walks to the stone table. He lays down his life for Edmund. Aslan is bound and mocked and killed so that Edmund can walk away free. Church, that's not just a fairy tale. That didn't just happen in Narnia. That happened in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ bore our curse so that we can be set free. Can I ask you, how free do you feel this morning? If you're here as a born-again Christian, if you've put your trust and faith for salvation in Jesus Christ, how free do you feel this morning? Friend, do you know there is no longer a curse that you are under? There's no condemnation for you. There's no debt you have to pay. There is no punishment awaiting you. That was finished on the cross. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you are free in Christ, with eternity on the horizon. And in the meantime, you don't have to spend the rest of your life constantly looking over your shoulder, wondering if you've done enough or been enough or served enough to get out from under the curse, to earn the love of God, because guess what? You haven't. But he has. Jesus Christ has. And the only reason I can stand here this morning with arms raised, forgiven and free, is because he bore the curse for me. Romans chapter 8, it's a great passage to dive into this week. It's a great passage to read over, to meditate on, to pray through. Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I encourage you, put your own name in there this week and spend some time praying through that. What does Romans 8 say? There is therefore no condemnation for David Kudinchuk, because I have been redeemed by the grace and by the blood of the Lamb. The curse of the flying scroll shows us this curse of the law, but it also reminds us of the curse that Christ bore for us. As we turn to the second vision this morning, the question remains, God has dealt with the penalty of sin, but what will God do with the presence of sin itself? What will God do with the sin and the evil and the wickedness that remains? We pick up in verse 5. One more vision we'll see this morning to answer that question, the wicked witch of Babylon. It says, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back in the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. I asked Susan Yamaguchi if she would get in a basket to illustrate this for us this morning, but she said no because people would think she was a basket case. I said, touche. The second vision Zechariah sees this morning is this vision of a woman in a basket. All right, in Hebrew, that's an ephah. It's a measure of grain, the largest measure of grain. It's about 8 gallons. This is a huge basket, okay? Now, what does this basket represent? It's not just a little picnic basket with sourdough and jam. This is a giant basket, and the angel says pretty plainly, this is what? This is their iniquity in all the land. Original Hebrew, it's almost, this is the appearance of Israel in all the land. This is the eye of Israel. This is what they look like, and it's not a pretty sight. So we have this big old basket, all right, of Israel's sin and iniquity, and inside this basket, there's a woman who has a name. The angel says her name. This is wickedness. When your wife or girlfriend is cranky, I would highly suggest not quoting this verse to her, okay? Why is there a woman in this basket of iniquity and wickedness? Is the Bible saying that all women are the epitome of wickedness? I don't think so, okay? Couple reasons for this. First off, wickedness in the Hebrew, that's rishah, that's a feminine noun. If that offends you in Spanish, el mal, that's a masculine noun, so we're even, right? It makes sense, grammatically speaking, that whatever subject is in this basket would be a woman, all right? That makes grammatical sense here. But I think there's something a little more pointed happening. In the prophetic books of the Bible, a pretty frequent symbol and metaphor for evil and wickedness in Israel's rebellion, it's not that of a bank robber or a murderer. It's that of a prostitute. The whole book of Hosea follows that metaphor. Right? The whole book of Jeremiah follows that metaphor. Zechariah is actually pretty tame compared to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3, God says, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and prostituted herself there." The ESV says, "Have you seen how Israel played the whore, played the harlot?" And that's God's words, not mine. It's a graphic picture, and it's supposed to be. I think if the basket represents the iniquity of Israel, this woman represents the infidelity of Israel. And this woman of infidelity, the symbol of wickedness in the basket, she's not passive or resigned, is she? End of verse 8, it says the angel basically throws her back into the basket and has to put a weight on its opening. Right? That implies the wicked woman in the basket is trying to get out. She wants to wreak havoc. She wants to get out. She wants more. That's what sin does, isn't it? Sin will always take you further than you wanted to go. It will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. It will always cost you more than you wanted to pay. That's how sin and wickedness works. That's what sin does. Okay, so we've got infidelity, we've got iniquity, we've got this wicked woman in a basket, and the question in this chapter is, what is God going to do about it? What will God do with sin? What will God do with the wicked woman in the basket? First of all, he shuts the lid on it. Right? He restrains it, but he doesn't stop there. We keep reading. "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' He said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down on its base.'" What does God do with sin and wickedness, this basket of iniquity? What does God do with sin in this vision? He sends it away. Right? By express angelic airmail. And where does God send it? He sends it to the land of Shinar. In other words, God sends it straight back to the land where Israel was just exiled for 70 years. God sends this basket of sin on a one-way trip straight back to Babylon. You catch what's happening here? Any of you ever heard the saying, what happens in Vegas, what? Stays in Vegas. Problem for Israel is after 70 years of exile, what happened in Babylon didn't stay in Babylon. When they came back to the promised land, they brought a whole lot of Babylon back with them. I'm not just talking about posters or keychains or souvenirs. I am talking about a basket full, a carry-on full of sin and idolatry from the land of sin and idolatry. All right, if you think Vegas is bad, you should do a deep dive Bible study on Babylon this week. That'll be really encouraging for you. What is Babylon? What is Babylon known for? You remember Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel? It's the Tower of Babylon. This land of human rebellion, Babylon grows into a city of idolatry, a city of materialism and gold and silver and the false glory of materialistic corruption, the city of spiritual adultery. If you trace Babylon all the way to Revelation chapter 17, you'll find Babylon again there. You'll find Babylon the Great, pictured as a harlot called the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. It's not a great place. Babylon is the symbolic city of all things utterly opposed to God. After 70 years, Israel finally got out of this land. They finally got out of Babylon, but Babylon hadn't gotten out of them. The rebellion, the idolatry, the iniquity, they brought whole carry-on suitcases full of Babylon back with them. And God, in this vision, is telling Israel, guys, this does not belong here. This has no place here. It's like imagine going on a two-week trip, let's say to New York, or let's say Las Vegas. Let's stick with the metaphor, all right? You're packing up to come home from your two-week trip in Las Vegas, and you pack your carry-on bag full of half-eaten buffet shrimp, dirty towels, some greasy napkins, some pieces of gum you found on the street, some dog poop from the sidewalk. You pack it all up, you zip up your bag, you bring it home, and you keep it all as souvenirs. Okay, that's disgusting. I hope you don't need to tell you that that's disgusting. If you have that carry-on bag, like, burn that bag. Never use that bag ever again. You see, the people of Israel had brought the garbage of Babylon back with them. The sin, the wickedness, the idolatry was brought back into the promised land, and God is going, this does not belong here. So, in the words of Mike Wazowski from Monsters, Inc., put that thing back where it came from, or so help me. That is the message of this vision. This wickedness, this evil, this idolatry has no place here. So God sends it back where it came from. That's a wake-up call for Israel, yes, but don't think that we're off the hook. All right, I don't know where you've been or where you've come from. I'm pretty sure none of us have spent extended time in Babylon. I hope none of you have spent extended time in Las Vegas. I don't know. Look, we've all got sins from our past. Past times, past places, we've all got sins from our past. And I don't know what you've got in your carry-on bag, if you will. I don't know what sins from the land of the dead that you're trying to bring into the land of the living. I don't know what sins from your past you're trying to cling on to while trying to follow Jesus, but it's got to go. It's got to go. Right, to use the illustration, you can't keep one hand on your carry-on bag and one hand on the cross. One hand's got to give. Why? Because God is not just in the business of accepting you and loving you. He is in the business of cleansing you, refining you, changing you, transforming you, precisely because he loves you. God loves us as we are, church, but he doesn't leave us as we are. And thank God for that. And I was scrolling the news this week, and a picture popped up from a protest, and it was of someone holding a sign. And the sign said, Jesus would never ask you to change. And I'm going, that was kind of his whole point. But Jesus never said, believe in me and keep doing what you're doing. Jesus never said, I'll back off, you do you. No, the call of Christ is repent and believe. It's you leave everything behind. Matthew 16, you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus never said one carry-on allowed. He didn't say you can bring a basket of sin with you as long as it fits in the overhead bin. No, Jesus says you leave everything to follow me. Maybe you're here this morning, you just need to let go of whatever you're trying to carry. Whatever that thing is, and surrender it, confess that sin to him and get rid of it. And he'll help you do that. Jesus didn't save us and then leave us to sanctify ourselves. No, as we surrender those things, he sanctifies us. As we return and we repent, our God refines us. As we call on his name, church, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He casts it away. He casts our iniquity, our idolatry, our infidelity. He casts it away as far as the east is from the west. There's a picture of that here, clear as day, isn't there? Christ bears the curse for us, and he casts our wickedness away from us. He sends it away. See, Zechariah 5 is a picture of that. But here's what got me this week. All right, thinking about this passage, this is what got me. If you can imagine your worship pastor getting emotional in his office, reading about a flying scroll and a woman in a basket while a space station is building out here. Okay, that's what's going on this week. What got me? What got me was realizing that this vision in Zechariah 5, it's not just a picture, it's a promise. What do I mean by that? This is a picture that looks far beyond Zechariah's day. Far beyond just a basket going to Babylon. This vision is not just a picture, it is a promise that one day, church, all infidelity, all iniquity, all idolatry, all sin, all evil will be banished and sent away and will never come back. What will God do with sin? At the end of the day, will sin and wickedness win? The answer, according to Zechariah chapter 5, is no. No, one day sin and evil and wickedness will be forever banished and cast out. One day God will make all things new. One day we will hear the angel cry out with a loud voice, Revelation 18, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Fallen, fallen are the evil and the horrors and the brokenness of this world. The curse will be broken. The wicked witch of Babylon will be cast out and destroyed, and the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, will forever banish and cast out evil and wickedness and sin from the land, and it will never return. Church, do you long for that day? We just went through a whole series on heaven as a church. We talked a lot about what will heaven be like, what will be in heaven. You know what's equally important to think about is what won't be. Because heaven won't just be the presence of God, the presence of all things right and good. Heaven will also be the absence of everything gone wrong. Heaven will be the absence of sin and evil and wickedness and iniquity and idolatry. It will be cast out and it will never come back. Can you imagine that? Let me help you. All right, imagine a world where there are no caskets. Imagine a world where there are no cemeteries. Forest lawn doesn't exist. Imagine a world where you turn the corner, Saddleback Hospital, it's not there anymore. There's no funeral homes. There's no hospice care. There's no Tylenol, because that pain in your back, it's going to go away and it won't come back. There's no painkillers. There's no pain. There's no antidepressants. There's no depression. There's no tissues, because there's no tears. There's no sin, no evil, no abuse, no betrayal, no lies, no broken families, no pain, no betrayal, no iniquity, no infidelity, no idolatry, no evil, no sin. You getting the point? Church, there is coming a day when all sin and evil and all effects of the fall will be cast out and will never come back. Well, David, when's that going to happen? Any day now. In fact, we're closer to it now than we were when we started singing this morning. Well, David, how can I get there? Only one way. It's not by your effort. It's not by your good works. It's not by your service. It's not by your merit. You get there on the back of the one who paid it all. So what? What do we see in this wild chapter of Zechariah 5 this morning? I hope you see that God is serious about sin, church. But God will deal with sin. How, number one, Christ bears the curse for his people. It's a curse that every one of us sit under. Only in Christ does he take that curse off our backs, because he put it on his. What does God do with sin? Christ bears the curse for his people. Number two, Christ will banish wickedness from his kingdom. And I know that can all sound too good to be true. It can sound like a fairy tale. Like the curse, the witch, the king. It can sound like something out of Narnia, but hear me. Church, there is a very real curse. There is very real evil and sin and wickedness in our world, and you don't have to look far to find it. But at the same time, there is a very real king. A king who bore our curse. A king who died. A king who rose. A king who reigns, soon to return to make all things right and new. And when that day comes, any minute now, church, the curse will be broken. Wickedness will be banished, and the King of Kings shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. God, a word that shapes us and challenges us. Father, I pray that the truths that we've talked about would shape us, God. Lord, would you remind us that we are free in Christ? Because you bore the curse for us. God, would you point us forward to that day when all sin, all evil, all wickedness will be done away with? And Lord, in the meantime, I pray that we would live lives. We get rid of our carry-on bags. God, we surrender everything to you. We don't fool around with the things that you died to save us from. God, we walk to be changed because we've been redeemed by you and in your blood.